Well, my wife and I and our colleagues in crime, our friends who have come along with us, and we're enjoying their fellowship, Arnold and Joan Spears. We're really enjoying our time here in this part of the world. We come from Ontario. I live just halfway between Detroit and Buffalo, and then if you draw a line between those two and go north a little bit, say about an hour's drive, you would come to Stratford, which is named after Stratford-on-Avon, where Shakespeare, you remember, did his writing. And we have three or four theaters in that city. And so in the summertime, it's a very busy, busy place. Well, that's where we live. And then 200 miles north of there, Arnold and Joan live in Sudbury. But it's so good to be with you here in Pennsylvania. And we've really been enjoying a little holiday while we're down here. I'm very thankful to be in this lovely new building that you have. And I understand that a lot of you put a lot of work into it, and I'm sure that you must feel very rewarded for the nice accommodation that you have to come here and worship the Lord and to serve Him. I remember being in your former building about 2 or 3 years ago. So here we are again, and thank you for making us feel so welcome, really welcome. I'm sure it was very sincere, and we enjoy your fellowship. Now, this morning, I would like to talk to you about the Lordship of Christ. What does that mean? Maybe that term doesn't mean that much to you. I shall try to speak very plainly and clearly and simply about what it means when it says in the Bible that Christ Jesus is Lord. This evening, in the will of God, I plan to speak on four aspects of the headship of Christ. But this morning, the subject of His Lordship. And I would suggest to you, for your thoughts, that the fact that Christ is Lord is a little different to the fact that Christ is head. And I'll try to show why I believe that as we move through these two studies with you. Let's turn then to Matthew chapter 23, please, and verse number 1. We're going to look at a number of verses and study this subject of the Lordship of Christ. Matthew 23 and verse 1. If there's a little difference in the reading, it's because I'm using the New King James Bible, and it may be slightly different to the one you may be reading, but don't let that bother you. It's all the Word of God. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Verse 6. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you're all brethren. Here the Lord forbids that we give titles to men that give them a distinction they really should not have above others. These people, the scribes and the Pharisees, delighted to be called Rabbi, which means master or teacher. And indeed, the word in verse 8 is an explanation when it says, "For one is your teacher, the Christ, and all you are brethren." Now, John chapter 20, please. One is your teacher. One is your rabbi, the Christ, and all you our brethren. John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse number 11. And I think as we read this story, which is really not connected with the other passage that we read, except by the thought of the words rabbi or teacher or similar words. Verse 11, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord. Now I don't know where they've laid him." Now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni." That's derived from the word rabbi. Rabboni means my very own Lord, my very own teacher. Rabboni, she said to him, which is to say, didaskalos in the Greek, which is teacher. Rabboni, my very own teacher. Jesus said, "Do not cling to me," and so on. We won't read any further there, but go back to Luke chapter 6, please. Luke chapter 6. And here's something for us all to think about in verse 46. "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" My wife and I were privileged to help with the Emmaus Bible School correspondence work for 3.5 years in Uganda. This was between 1966 and 1970, before that cruel dictator came in, Idi Amin. He was not in power when we were there, but he was working his way up through the ranks, and there was a lot going on that spoke of troublesome times ahead. So we were there for about 3.5 years. Our children at that time were 5 years old, 3 years old, and just about 1 year old, all of them boys. We were delighted when the Lord gave us the cream on the cake in Uganda, and a little girl was born just before we returned home to Canada. But those three boys went to an evangelical Sunday school. I knew the minister quite well. In fact, I drove his children to day school, and he drove my children as well as his own to day school. We shared the business of getting our children to the same school. So we got to know each other quite well, and sometimes he gave me the opportunity to preach in his church and so on, which we were happy to do. He was a fine Christian man. But he said to me one day, he said, "You know, I can tell that your children are brought up in a brethren church." I said, "Oh, why is that?" "Well," he said, "you know, you brethren say things a little differently." "Oh," I said, "is that so?" "Yes," he said, "you know, in the Sunday school, when we ask questions of the children, the answer from the children, especially the very young ones, is inevitably Jesus. We say, who did this, or what happened here, and who did it, and so on. And the answer is always Jesus, except from your boys. I say, well, what did they say? The Lord. Well, is that so different? Instead of saying Jesus, they said the Lord. I didn't intentionally go about to change things or alter things, but I suppose they had heard us talking of the Lord Jesus and had heard us refer to him as the Lord. I wouldn't quarrel with anyone who refers to him as Jesus, and especially under special circumstances, but I think we need to emphasize in these days that he is not simply Jesus. Let us just think about that together. I want to ask a couple of questions and for you to think about them. When and how did the 12 disciples use the name Jesus on its own? Think about that. As you think through the scriptures and the gospel accounts, think of some instances where the name Jesus was used by the disciples on its own. I think you will find there is no occasion where they spoke to him simply as Jesus. They never addressed him in that way. Instead, they characteristically called him either Rabbi or Teacher, or they used more commonly a Greek word, Kurios, which means Lord. That's the characteristic word that they used when they addressed him personally. They never said to him, Jesus, would you please explain this? Or Jesus, would you please do that? They never used the term Jesus on its own. That's an interesting example, I would suggest, for us to think about. Now, of course, when they were writing, or when they were speaking to the general public, they did refer to him as Jesus. Although they never addressed him as simply Jesus, when they were writing their biographies, at least Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, when they were writing for the general public, they did use the name Jesus. For example, in the account of his birth, Matthew says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea," they did this, I would suggest, because they knew that's how the general public would think of him. He was simply Jesus. And sometimes, in order to distinguish him from other people who bore that very common name, for it was a common name, it was the same as Joshua. And so in order to distinguish him from others who bore that name, Jesus or Joshua, they would sometimes say, Jesus of Nazareth, because he became associated with Nazareth, the city in which he had been brought up. Mark says, Jesus was moved with compassion. Nicodemus, we are told, came to Jesus by night and said to him, and this is instructive, Master, we know that you're a teacher who comes from God. Even Nicodemus, who at that time needed to be born again, and was not converted, was not a disciple, had enough respect for the Lord Jesus to address him as teacher, the teacher that had come from God. So we find in the New Testament that the word Rabboni, or the word didaskalos, which means either in the Hebrew or the Greek, teacher, was generally used. But more commonly, the word kurios, which means Lord. But that raises a question. The second question, what was intended when they used the term Lord? What were they thinking of? What honor were they giving him when they addressed him in that way? Well, it was a term of respect which was used for other people beside Jesus. Anyone who was above you in the days of the New Testament, when the Lord was on earth, anyone who's above you, you usually addressed as Kyrios, Lord, Master, someone to whom I owe allegiance or obedience, as a slave to his master, as someone who was beneath, speaks to someone who is above them. The term that they would use would be Lord. Now it's interesting to notice that the Lord Jesus never objected in any way to that title being used of him. He accepted it and he reinforced it even when he was performing the lowliest service. Let's just turn to John chapter 13 for a moment. John chapter 13. Now, of course, when we get to John chapter 13, we're in the midst of some chapters which belong to the closing part of our Lord's ministry on earth. He is here closeted with his disciples. And John 13 shows us engaged in a very lowly activity, the activity of a common slave. Let's just read about it a little bit to keep it fresh in our minds. Verse 4 of John 13. He rose from supper. He laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now you will understand that this was a very lowly service that was usually performed by a slave who would come in at the instruction of your host, and he would wash your feet because you had been traveling to his house. And so this lowly service was performed. It was the work of a slave. And then you'll notice what it says, that in verse 12, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? Well, obviously they did. And yet they didn't understand the significance of what he'd done. And I can't go into that this morning. It would sidetrack me. But it's a very interesting question. Do you know what I've done to you? In other words, have you got the significance behind this act? They obviously knew already what he'd done as far as the physical washing of their feet. And so he asked them that question, which we need to think about, but I must move on. He said to them, do you know what I've done to you? And then he says, you call me Didaskalos, or teacher, and Lord, Kyrios, and you say well. Now here's the person who has taken a very low place, a place of a slave, but he reminds them that even though he was willing to perform that very lowly service and take that very low place, he reminds them that he is both their teacher and they are Kyrios, they are Lord. And they needed to learn that lesson. You see, it's used very often, this word Lord, to assert authority. Authority over somebody else's life or somebody else's possessions. Turn to Matthew chapter 21, please. Matthew chapter 21. Verse 1, Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt, with her. Loose them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now, I don't know, and you don't know, I suppose, what relationship, if any, this man already had with the Lord Jesus. It's possible that there had been some instructions given to him. We don't know that. But we do know that when this command coming from the Lord Jesus was directed to him, he immediately obeyed. The Lord has need of him. He had the right over this man's life and possessions. "When you call me Lord," he said, "it's important that you do the things that I say." So when we call Jesus Lord, we're saying that he is our true teacher. He's our rabbi. And he is the one who has absolute authority over our possessions. In fact, over us. He owns us. He is our Lord. That's as far as the Gospels take us, that he is the one who is above his followers, and he accepts that place and indeed seals that place when performing the lowliest service of all in washing their feet. But he says, "You do well to call me teacher and Lord." But let me suggest to you, as you move through the New Testament, that is, you go on from the Gospels, when our Lord was ministering to people on earth, you come to an even greater recognition of his place and his honor as Lord. And this all seems to begin in the upper room. Let's turn to John chapter 20, please, or 21. John chapter 21. I should say John chapter 20, John 20, and verse number 24. John 20 and 24. Now, Thomas, called the twin, was not one of the 12, or rather, one of the 12 was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, what would he not believe? He would not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was risen from the dead. He refused to believe it. It was just too fantastic an idea to believe that a person who had died would be raised from the dead. And this in spite of the fact that he no doubt had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. But he would not believe that Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified and he was a witness of what took place, had actually been raised from the dead. It must be somebody else. But of course, if I could see the nail prints and maybe put my hand there, put my finger into those nail prints, well, then I'd believe. Obviously, he's saying, this is so fantastic, so far out an idea, that I'm not going to believe it unless I've got absolute proof. After 8 days, verse 26, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas this time with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." The doors were shut, but he walked through, with them still shut. He obviously had a different kind of body. And yet it was a body that could be recognized as belonging to the same Jesus of Nazareth that they had known before his resurrection. For he says, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now here's where the turning point seems to take place in their use of this word kurios. For notice what Thomas says. Thomas said to him, "My Lord," and what else? "My God." He's linking the term kurios not with somebody who's simply superior to you on earth, as Jesus had been. He had been their rabbi. He had been their teacher. And therefore they called him Lord, kurios, a common term for someone who has a station above you. But now he says, "I am recognizing that you have an even higher station than I ever recognized before. You are my Lord and my God." And you will find after this that the disciples use that term Lord as being Lord after his resurrection. Not simply as the one who has been our teacher and our master and one who is above us, but more than that, the one who is supreme, the one who is sovereign. He is both Lord and God. And as you move through the rest of the New Testament in the epistles, you will find that they use that word kurios to mean just that. That Jesus is indeed the sovereign Lord of the universe. They were now beginning to use it, actually, as the angels had used it when he had been born at Bethlehem. Do you remember what the angel said? "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." His ascension, Christ's ascension, had sealed this glory once and for all. Peter says, as he's preaching now, "Let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this same Jesus." Now, why did they use the term Jesus? Because they wanted the hearers to identify the one that he was speaking about. This same Jesus, whom you crucified. God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, what does it mean when it says that God has made him both Lord and Christ? At Bethlehem, they said he was the Lord before he was crucified, before he rose from the dead. They had announced that the baby that was to be born was the Lord. And now, the disciple, Peter, is using this term Lord, and he says God has made him Lord. Now what does he mean by that? Does he mean that he was not Lord before? Well, that would contradict the way the angels spoke of him and heralded him. And indeed, as the Old Testament spoke of his coming in prophecy, they had used the term Lord in connection with the word or with the person of Jesus in prophecy. But what is the meaning of this that he had made him. It almost implies that he was not Lord before, but he had only become Lord by resurrection. Well, I want you to turn with me to one more passage, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 3, speaking of God's Son, describing the glories of God's Son, it says, he being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Whose person? God's person. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of his person. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. What is that saying? It's saying that he's exactly one with the person of whom Daniel spoke when he spoke to a wicked king who was rebelling against the word of God. And he reminded him that the God in whose hand his breath was about to speak to him. He says, the God in whose hand your breath is, you have not glorified. You have not given the God who's holding your breath in his hands, you have not given him the honor, the glory that you should have given to him. That's what he's saying. That's what Daniel was saying. And you see, it says here that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, if I take scripture seriously, it means that the very next breath that I take as I'm speaking to you comes from this one of whom this verse is speaking. And of whom is this verse speaking? It's speaking of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus. And he is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, we'd say, if the verses stop there, we would say, yes, of course, that must be his right to take that place, because it was ever his. He was the one who purged our sins on the cross, the one who suffered and died. These verses are telling us is the brightness of God's glory, the very express image of his person. The one who upholds all things by the word of his power was crucified. And he purged our sins by virtue of his death. And when he had done this, he sat himself down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Being made, it says, being made so much better than the angels and so on. So he has taken a place which was ever his, because he's the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. And in fact, you cannot see or know God apart from Jesus Christ. He is the image, the very image of God. He is the brightness of his glory. And so if I'm ever to see God, I will see it in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, glorified by the Father. And thus he has been made higher than the angels. Now, how could he be it already and then be made it? Be what? Be Lord and then be made Lord. Those two things seem to contradict one another, don't they? If he was already Lord, how could he be made Lord? Well, you see, one has said so rightly, we should contrast those words being the brightness of his glory, and the word become, and we should link them together. being and having become. In other words, he inherits in his manhood what was ever his in his godhood. And thus, when men took and crucified the one who is rightly called, and listen to this, the Lord of glory, had they known what they were doing, the princes of this world would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If you think that was a low thing that he did, that is a mean and humble thing that he did when he washed his disciples' feet, let us go down further to the death of the cross. Can you think of any lower, humbler place to take in absolute obedience to the will of God? He takes that place. Well, now, surely, he has taken such a low place. How will he receive the honor that is his due? God raises him from the dead and makes him both Lord and Christ. That's what you made him to be at the cross. One who was worthy of shame. God makes him to be worthy of the utmost glory and raises him to his right hand. That was his already by right, by virtue of the fact that he was one with the Father. But having come into the world and taken that low place, God secures forever that men and women and all creatures must recognize that he is Lord of all. God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And you know God has decreed that everyone, not just the faithful who perhaps are here or in other churches this morning where they own the Lord Jesus, but God has decreed that the whole earth, and indeed the whole universe, will acknowledge that Christ is Lord. I said, Christ is Lord, but that's not quite the way the scripture puts it. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. I said we'd come to our last scripture, but I must read this one quickly with you. Verse 6 of chapter 2, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, the name that he took when he came into this world, the name that was given to him by the angels, the name that he was known by men and women around him, is it going to be in that day when that word Jesus is used that every knee will bow to him? Oh, whether it means that at that name, that is at Jesus, the name of Jesus, or that name that God will give to Jesus, I don't know. But I do know that when his name is uttered, every knee will bow to him. And every tongue will confess what? Jesus Christ is Lord. The supreme Kurios, he is Lord of all. You know, that's the question that has to be answered eventually by every man and woman who is to be a real, genuine Christian. I have a relative, a close relative, brought up in similar circumstances to myself. And he has in the past, there seems to be some change overcoming him as he gets older, and I believe
wiser. But he has consistently through the years opposed my faith, as he calls it. I call it the faith of all Christians. But he calls it my faith because he says other people have their faiths and they're just as good as your faith. And he says, you know, when he discusses the matter of Christianity, Colin, have you investigated all the other religions to find out what they have to say before choosing yours? And of course I haven't, because there are literally thousands, perhaps millions of religions or shades of religion in the world. And if that was what was required of us, none of us would ever be saved, because we'd never get around to discovering what all these religions have to say. But my relative lives in a world of pluralism, where every religion is really right, as long as it's right to you. That's good for you, Colin, to believe that. I said to him one day, calling him by name, you have only one question to answer. You have many questions for me, and if I was to answer them all accurately and perfectly, it would never be to your satisfaction, because you would simply raise more questions, and it would go on and on like that. Let me suggest to you, I said, that there is only one question that you really need to answer, and then all the other questions will fall into place. You said, what is that? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? That's the question. That's the question you have to answer. If you're here this morning as a doubter, or with questions in your mind about the Christian faith, let me suggest to you that that's the prime question you need to come to. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Peter says, he is both Lord and Christ. God has made him such. God has owned him and crowned him in that way. How do you think of Jesus? How do you speak of him? Let me remind you of a divine promise. If you, now this is very personal, all right? If you will confess, believing in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, if you will confess Jesus as Lord, you will be saved. That's the question you have to answer. All the other questions will be resolved if you begin with that one. Who is he? And that's the confession of a Christian, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I'm glad to confess it. I'm unashamed to confess it this morning. And there are many here who would rise up and say, amen. Jesus is Lord. Let us sing about that together, shall we? Taking our hymn books and assuming that you are a believer already, you will be able to sing this very heartily. 317. 317, the blue book. 317, that is, Choice Hymns of the Faith.